Today's reading is from Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 to 17, and that's on page 813 of the Church Bibles. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved."
Thanks, Beth, for reading for us. Hello, my name's Kev. I'm the vicar of Euston Church. Great to have you with us, especially if you wouldn't normally be here on a Sunday afternoon. So glad you've been able to join us for our meeting. A group of trainee police officers were sitting their final exam. This question came up on their paper. You're proceeding down the road when you see a house on fire and a woman shouting for help from an upper window. At the same time, a bus coming along that road is distracted by the smoke from the fire and crashes down the embankment. A car following the bus skids to a halt, and in the melee, an escaped convict jumps out and runs away. Meanwhile, from another building, a man appears shouting that his wife is expecting a baby, and the shock of the bus crash has sent her into labour. Additionally, a teenager is crying for help, having been distracted by all the unfolding drama. She cycled into the adjacent canal, and she can't swim. The examination question concluded, "You're the only member of the emergency services at the scene. What action would you take first on encountering this situation?" Well, I wonder what you, would you do first. There's always a kind of right and wrong answer in these things, isn't there? One of the trainee police officers thought about it briefly, then wrote his answer. "On encountering this situation, the first action I would take would be to remove my uniform, mingle with the crowd, and disappear as quickly as possible." Well, that's pretty honest. Triage. Do you know that word? The process of examining problems in order to decide which ones are the most serious and must be dealt with first. Usually the context is an emergency situation. It's the language of the emergency department. If we just walked round the corner to UCLH in the hospital, the triage nurse told him he would have to wait. Probably because he had man flu, it wasn't a priority. And in Matthew's gospel, Jesus has landed into a world that's all the chaos of that trainee police officer scenario, that's all the crisis of the hospital emergency ward. Jesus sees darkness, disease, death, the demonic. He's come with all the healing authority of the kingdom of heaven. Triage. What should Jesus deal with first? Bring it up today. If Jesus dived into our world physically with all the power of God to make things better, one problem at a time, what would you want him to sort out first? Gaza? Ukraine? Climate change? Issues? Make it more personal. Imagine you could get to the front of the queue with him like those crowds that we saw last week? In which area of your life would you be asking Jesus to bring the healing first? You know, he wouldn't want to downplay anything that you wanted to talk to him about. He cares deeply about it all. We've seen that so far in Matthew. And yet, triage. Today is a lesson from Jesus on getting first things first. We're right at the heart of this section. Chapters 8 to 9 is a narrative section. And 9, 1 to 8 is the very heart of the whole section. It's the heart of Jesus' mission to heal. He is a doctor, but before anything else, he is the sin doctor on an urgent mission to forgive. Sins forgiven is the heart of the work Jesus has come to do. If the kingdom of heaven's going to be more than just snatched foretastes, but actually a lasting reality. And I wonder if we'll be able to get this. More than that, I wonder if we'll love this. Let our discipleship and our disciple making be shaped by Jesus's order of priority. So the heart of his mission to heal, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. We're going to sit mainly in these first 8 verses for most of our time. Verse 1. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Matthew seems to be setting it up just like another normal day in the life of the great healer. So should we get on with the introductions? So we have Jesus, the great healer. Jesus, we'd like to meet. Bob, the paralyzed man. Bob, the paralyzed man, introduce you to Jesus, the great healer. Everybody knows what we're here for. We all know what's going to happen next. Except it doesn't. Verse 2 again. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." What? Totally off script, isn't he? Partly it could just feel inappropriate, especially to someone in such obvious physical need. Could sound shocking if we think Jesus is saying there's a direct connection between this man's illness and some particular sin in his life. Have you heard that? You get that in all kinds of worldviews, that ill people are somehow being punished for something specific they've done. This comes up repeatedly in the Gospels. Jesus always makes it explicitly clear the worst sufferers are not the particularly worst sinners. Actually, the biggest shock here is what the religious experts pick up on. Notice when the scribes hear Jesus say, "Your sins are forgiven," they think blasphemy. And they're right to think that if he's not God with us. Jesus knows what they're thinking, throws it right back at them. Verse 5, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins. He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, take up your bed and go home." Healing this guy's legs instantly or forgiving his sins, which is easier? Both pretty difficult, I suppose. Both the sort of things only God could do. Look at verse 5 again, though. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? Much easier to say your sins are forgiven. I can do it now. Seen it. All of your sins completely forgiven because I've said so. And the great thing is there's no way to test that or not, whether I've pulled it off. But if I say to a paralyzed person, "Get up," we'd very soon know whether there's any real teeth and power in Kev's words. Jesus says, "Rise and walk," and it happens, to prove that when he says your sins are forgiven, you can know that that has really happened too. Now, don't get this wrong. It's not that Jesus didn't really care about the paralyzed man's legs, or for that matter, any of the other people that he's healed with his authority. It was all just a visual aid to prove the spiritual point about forgiveness. No, Jesus really cares. Whenever he has sick people in front of him, he's full of genuine compassion. The end goal he's shooting for is a kingdom of heaven where all paralysis and death and darkness and the demonic are completely wiped away. This is about getting first things first, though. So imagine one of us has the bad luck of getting struck with two ailments while you're here at church this afternoon. So first of all, you fall off the end of your pew when you're leaving at the end. You slash your arm half off. There's blood pouring everywhere, a massive wound. And in the process, you break a fingernail as well. Now, I guarantee you, if we do take you round to UCLH, they'll go for the arm wound first. I mean, I don't want to downplay broken fingernails. You know, I know that can be a very serious thing. But of course they'll go for the life-threatening problem first. Jesus does the same thing here. Everyone else looks at this man and sees someone whose biggest problem is that his legs don't work. Jesus looks at the same person. And the first thing that screams out to Jesus is, here is an individual desperately in need of forgiveness. What Jesus sees when he looks at all of us. Sin must be pretty serious, mustn't it? If Jesus thinks it's a higher priority than health worries or climate change. I was flicking through Matthew's gospel to remind myself of some of the things Jesus says about sin. You know, he's already mentioned from his own lips that hell is the place where people pay for their sins. It's heavy stuff. It's the darkest part of the shadow we all live under. And you know, I set it up, didn't I, as if Jesus' words to the paralyzed man are a great surprise that he's forgiven first. But that's not actually a surprise in the context of Jesus' mission, as described actually from way back in Matthew chapter 1, the Christmas reading. Call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. It makes sense of John's preparatory ministry. They were baptized in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Makes sense of Jesus' first task. Remember, himself resisting the devil's temptation to sin. And it makes sense of John's and Jesus' headline preaching. Before Jesus did any of these miracles, he came saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent of your sins. If you want to be part of that kingdom, you need your sin problem dealt with. And actually, it's not even a surprise here in the context of chapters 8 and 9 that this is where Jesus goes. Isaiah 53, Matthew quoted from back in chapter 8, Sam mentioned it last week. Isaiah 53, primarily about his healing our transgressions, our sins. And this one is very interesting. Just before our passage in the start of chapter 9, the demons' words at the end of chapter 8, the demons cried out, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time? It's not yet the time for the kingdom of heaven to come in all its glory with death and evil banished forever. Jesus has come early for some reason. Jesus lands in our world, you see, where we're so focused on the symptoms, and it's really not surprising because they're so in our face and painful, aren't they? The symptoms of a broken world, we feel them deeply. Jesus sees to the root cause. This man's individual sin hasn't produced his paralysis, but our collective sin puts us all under the shadow of decay and death and hell. Jesus has come early to deal with that problem. The heart of his mission on this visit, your sins forgiven. Well, so what? Let's think about the so what for a few moments. And we'll do that by going through each of the three incidents that we read about. First, the priority of forgiveness. Go and make disciples to all nations. That's where Matthew's gospel is going to land at the end. Well, the nations need their sins forgiven. And as that shaped the priority of Jesus' mission, it needs to shape our priorities in mission to the nations. And there's lots we could say about that. But actually, the thing that struck me is it's very easy to say forgiveness as Jesus' priority, as if that's, you know, not very good. Actually, where that incident lands in verse 8 is with the wonder of Jesus' authority to forgive sins. Verse 8, that's actually the most detailed crowd response that you get to anything Jesus does in this whole two chapters of miracles. Fear, literally awe, and praise. Notice, not just at the healing, but at the authority to forgive. And Matthew's like he's really laboring that, underlining that, because he wants us to get excited about it. So easy to feel disappointed that forgiveness is Jesus' first priority. But none of the other foretastes of the kingdom can last unless he deals with my sin problem that separates me from God and the promises of his kingdom. Do you have sin that needs dealt with in that way? Do you need forgiveness? You know, the guilts that live with us, the shames of the past, things done that can't be undone. Maybe it goes unthought about for months and then something brings it back. A face that looks familiar, a picture on social media, an argument that digs up old hurts. Or you wake up in the middle of the night and you remember. We say forgive yourself, but there's no comfort there ultimately. Assurance comes from a person who speaks to you, to me, with all the healing power of God, because he is God. And, you know, what a relief to me that he says this to me. Take heart, Kev, son, daughter. Your sins are forgiven. Isn't it just an amazing blessing to know that for sure? Glory to God. And those next couple of incidents, well, they really just drop off the page as logical implications of Jesus' main mission. Jesus is all about sinners. That's what we see when he meets Matthew. Matthew, this is our Matthew who's written the gospel, a little moment of personal testimony from him. He's a tax collector, enough in itself to tell us he'd have been unfollowed, defriended, hashtag sinner, tax collectors and sinners, verse 10, again in verse 11. And the first thing Matthew does when he becomes a disciple is he throws a party to celebrate. I wonder what it was like. It must have been a real rogues gallery as Matthew introduced Jesus to all of his dodgy mates. Probably with gangster names like Knuckles and Someone the Knife. But if the heart of his mission is his authority to forgive sins, who do you expect Jesus to be hanging out with? Verse 12. When he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. He is the doctor. He needs to be the sin doctor first, though, because there's no righteous. That's the point. And it's just worth us pausing and remember what this is, this gathering that we're in right here, right now. The people of God's not a collective who think that we're better than everyone else. Look what I've sacrificed, usually compared to other people. We're generally out there. We can be quite self-righteous, can't we, in our cancel culture? But a collective of disciples, that's supposed to be all about mercy. My need for it, your need for it, others' need for it. And it's about a God who doesn't condone financial or any other wrongdoing, but at his heart, a God who always has been about mercy for sinners. That's the whole reason Jesus came. And actually, that affects everything. You know, that will affect, if I get right what I am, we are, it will help me think about my own story rightly. I'm just a sinner saved by mercy. It will affect how I talk about my life as I come to church. Why do I pretend I'm better than I am? We're all just sinners together. It will affect who we should expect to see in church, how we treat them when they're here, who we pray for and invite to that event that Sina was mentioning earlier. Who shall I invite? Oh, no, not them. They're too... To what? Why are we surprised when the gospel spreads in places like prison? Great stories of sinners coming to faith in London prisons right now. And outside that door, you know, they're all just different categories of sinners like you and me. Some of them down and out, others up and out. Some better at hiding their failures than others. All sinners. therefore all exactly the kind of people Dr. Jesus has come to help. Can I say, if you've come today and you feel like the sinner in the room, if you feel like we'd be shocked to hear about your week, then I'm really sorry if we give off that vibe. We really shouldn't be shocked in that way, because Jesus isn't. He doesn't shrink back from contact with you. He reaches out towards you with all of God's authority to forgive. And that makes total sense of then the final incident, which is all about joy. We're still at Matthew's feast in verse 14 and following. And this is actually the most direct accusation here. You know, these three incidents go together because they're all accusations. Don't know if you noticed that. How interesting, at the heart of Jesus' mission is where he's most put under the spotlight. But they ramp up. So the scribes say to themselves in verse 3. The Pharisees say it to the disciples in verse 11. And now in verse 14, they're putting Jesus directly under the spot. Verse 14, then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? Well, he's quick to defend them. Verse 15, Jesus said to them, can the guests mourn as long as the bridegroom's with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken from them, and then they will fast. We had Simeon and Vanessa's wedding just after Christmas there. Here's a picture of, this was me trying to take a selfie with the bride and groom. It's a terrible picture. Can't understand why they didn't ask me to become the official wedding photographer. But at their wedding, it was a great day, wasn't it? It was a glorious day. Of course, when I said, you're now man and wife, people didn't start wailing and crying. And I don't think any, is Vanessa, they're not sitting together. We won't ask about that, but where's Vanessa's over there? They weren't coming up to you at the end saying, I'm so sorry, this is so terrible. They weren't saying that, were they? I mean, he's a lovely boy, Simeon, over there. It was a celebration. It was joy. It was congratulations. This is time for celebration. And actually, the reason the wedding thing is so powerful, because it's not just an illustration. Jesus is the bridegroom. Matthew's feast of sinners forgiven with Jesus, that's a foretaste of the wedding banquet in heaven. When Jesus is the groom, his people have been cleansed, forgiven, restored into relationship with God. It's absolutely brilliant. Unless you're really into fasting and going on about your sacrifices. See, that wineskin thing at the end is basically saying, if you can't see outside your religious box to make sense of Jesus' mission to forgive, well, it's just not going to be a good mix. It's going to get messy. Read on in Matthew to see how. Fasting symbolized mourning. There will be a time and a place for mourning when Jesus is taken from them. That sounds quite aggressive, taken to die. And there'll be a time and place for us to mourn as disciples who suffer as we follow him in the way of the cross. But the Son of Man has come with authority on earth to forgive sins right now. That means nothing will ever be the same again. It's that now and not yet thing, you know? Sorrowful, but always rejoiceful. Yeah, always rejoicing. Sorrowful, because we're not there yet. But with this depth of assurance of forgiveness, Jesus' disciples always have reasons for joy. Well, there's some questions on the sheet. I hope you'll enjoy talking about them together at the end. But as we finish, sometimes we play this game with the kids. Would you rather? You present a silly dilemma. Usually works best when there are two equally unappealing options. So would you rather drink a pint glass of live wasps, or would you rather eat the pint glass? That's the kind of thing. Well, here's a way of testing where we're at with this. It's a more serious dilemma. Imagine you're the paralyzed man, back to him. Would you rather receive a pill that would heal your legs or a pill that would give you forgiveness? Think of this man and what he would say. And he gets both. Jesus wants both for us. Let's not condemn people for wanting healing in every way. Jesus promises full healing in due course in his future kingdom. Just that he doesn't want to just give us foretastes. He wants it to be forever. And so he comes early to deal with the root cause. I was chatting to Amanda from London City Missions. She was here this morning. I said, I'm thinking of you guys when I'm thinking about this, Amanda. London City Mission, they're so good at reaching out to people in their practical needs, but crystal clear on the spiritual need that is deeper. And Amanda said, I guess if someone's on a road to hell, whether they walk in with healthy legs or get wheeled in because they're paralyzed, same tragedy at the end of the day. That about sums it up, doesn't it? Would you rather is a bit of fun. But Jesus says that any individual in London could head away from an encounter with him today, knowing that all of their sin was completely forgiven forever. It's amazing.